Bear, we come to you with nothing to offer but a holy faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be known in this place today. May he be honored. May he be exalted. And may every soul that calls upon his name draw near and be blessed. This I pray with thanksgiving and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your copy of God's word and open with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. We've been considering the marks of true conversion over the past few weeks in this passage and the larger context. This idea of true conversion, this is one thing that I want us to make certain we grasp clearly as we move forward. No person can be made right with God. No person anywhere at any time ever or ever will be able to be made right with God except through the perfect and holy God-man. Humanity's only hope, a sinner's only plea, death's only victor, Jesus the Christ. This is the gospel. That is, that good news has come from heaven, good news has come from God, good news has been provided to you in this Jesus. Good news that is not on the basis of your own work, it's not on the basis of your own effort, it's not on the basis of anything that you have to offer. That forgiveness can be had. Salvation can be known. An eternity of redeemed life can be experienced. The surety of hope can stimulate joy now through faith in this Jesus. This is the gospel. Look at Galatians 1 for me, 1:6. And you'll see exactly the whole context of the entire letter. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. There is only one true gospel, and that's clearly in verse 7, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There's only one true gospel. This reality that a person can be made right with God on the basis of faith because of a work of grace received only by faith in Christ alone. But if Christ, by chapter 5, this is what Paul has labored to teach, and if by chapter 5 and verse 19, if Christ indeed is yours and you are his, then you are not the same person you once were. And that's his point. And that's exactly what verse 19 says. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. If you've been changed by this grace, if it's totally a gift that's yours and you're claiming it, you can't remain the same. If you see grace for what it is, you are not the same. And though there might be a bit of out of syncness taking place between what is declared from heaven and what is experienced or felt in your feelings, the truth that we profess to believe is this: we are declared right with God, and we are not the same. The result of this declaration, this change of stance and position and relationship with the holy and heavenly Creator God, this change most definitely will be evident in a person. It will be evident. That's the whole point of the passage. I'm laboring just to try to paint it very, very clear. That's the whole point of the passage. But now the deeds of the flesh are evident. And so this is what we're looking at as marks of true conversion. I last time mentioned how going to camp, loving the outdoors, I remember the guide bringing pictures and needles and showing us, that is pine needles, and showing us how to identify a tree, the nature of the tree on the basis of what it produces. And that's sort of what Paul's doing. He's painting two pictures for us. One picture is clear. That is a picture of two different characteristics. That is pictures of two contrasting lifestyles that are described here. The sin-enslaved soul revealed and the spirit-empowered soul is revealed. And the whole point here is he ends on verse 18 at the end there saying that you are not under law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so he continues to bring the Galatians back to this picture, back to our understanding even, that it is not through legalistic obedience that determines our position with God. It's not legalistic obedience that places us in relationship with God, but rather it is because of His grace that has enraptured us and changed us that now we respond as a new person. And that's His point. So now moving forward, the contrasting pictures are, if it's not obedience to law that determines or even identifies totally or accurately or trustworthily, if it is not obedience to law that truly identifies who you are, either a child of God or not, a child of disobedience, then what is it? If it's not law, then what is it? And Paul paints these two pictures of flesh and spirit. The first one is clear. Look with me at verse 19 as it continues. These deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. We read that list way too fast for it to really sting. And we think we're far too distant from these types of sinful dispositions than we really are. We noted that they're kind of broke into three major categories: sexual, religion, or religious, and social sins. Social sins taking the larger portion. The whole point of these, if I might underscore from last time, is this: that unbelievers are characteristic of these sins. And therefore, unredeemed souls, unregenerate, rebellious creatures of God who do not love Him and do not submit to Him, they're characteristic of these things. And in light of that, the whole point is then, Christian, if you claim the name of grace, then you should have no part of these things. For these are characteristic of those who do not know grace, of those who spurn His love. Now remember this, I want to stress one more time, your salvation is not dependent upon the quality or the quantity of your sins. We don't really think about that enough. Our salvation is not dependent upon the quantity or the quality of our sins. However, as this passage clearly teaches us, the display of our nature does. It does depend upon the quantity and quality of our sins. The display of our nature does. What we do on the outside. What we ultimately, from the heart, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart come evil and wicked thoughts of men that defile the man. It is from the inside that the outside begins to testify. And that's the point. It's not a statement of an absolute determination of salvation. It is a reflection. It is a display, an indication, if you will. Well, what it seems to be very clearly, Jesus teaches this in Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize those who are true by their fruits. In some way, Jesus does teach that you will know a book by its cover. But none of us like that too much, because we distort that principle and turn it into judgmentalism, when what we should be doing is taking it as a self-examination. You will recognize them by their fruits. The point here, Jesus is clear that the dispositions of the heart are left to be learned from a person's characteristic lifestyle, their characteristic conduct. The passions within find a way out. They ultimately show themselves. So what we have are the pictures of sin enslaved soul, and this is the whole point of the last 2 weeks, and that is this, that we might examine ourselves. There's no exhortation here. There's no statements of condemnation here. These are pictures that we might look at and recognize and examine ourselves by. Not examine our neighbor or the person sitting next to you or the guy down the street, but examine yourself by. To look at this picture and examine yourself. And so this is the point. Look at the picture. Look at the picture. You ought to have none of these things in you, no part of them. And the consequence, if you recognize anything there that is in you, the consequence is you should yield to the Spirit by denying yourself and choosing to follow Him. If you are not free from the enslavement of sins like these, then God would have no other counsel to you, beloved or friend. God would have no other counsel to you. If you're enslaved to these things or sins like these, then God's counsel is examine yourself. Think of these words very clearly from the apostle. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves? That Christ Jesus is in you? Lest you fail the test. Think about what he's saying. Examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself? Do you not realize this? That Christ is in you. Is Christ in you? Do you see it? Do you look at the picture and you say, yes, there's resemblance. There's at least a passionate desire to grow in that image. Now, one thing I want to turn the corner as we move on to our second point, and that is this. A negative orientation to sin is not all there is to holiness. And clearly, if we're declared right with God, declared holy, that is hagias, that is the word for saint. If we're declared that, and we're not in practice that, then the gap is bridged by the call to follow the Spirit whose name is holy, that we would grow in holiness. That's called sanctification. And if sanctification follows after justification, declared right by God, then this is the point. A negative orientation to sin is not all there is to this sanctification. There's also the other part. A positive desire and pursuit of what is holy. A positive desire and pursuit of what is right. Think of it this way. Or do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? Think of it this way. The mere, and I would say perceived, absence of sin is not a guarantee of the presence of God. Mere absence of sin is not a guarantee of the presence of the Spirit of Christ or Jesus Christ in you. Think of it in Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh. That's the whole contrast Paul has for us. But in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not what? Belong to Christ. It's a theme that Paul is going to teach us here in Galatians. So the second point we have before us then is clear. In contrast to the picture of a sin-enslaved soul, we have the picture of a Spirit-empowered soul. Galatians 5:22. Look with me there, please. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Virtually all would agree, this is interesting, historians, theologians alike, humanitarians, virtually all would agree that this is one of the most compelling lists of virtues from the ancient world. You realize that there is no list compiled like this found anywhere in the writings of any of the Greeks or any other of the contemporaries of Paul. No one included the range and the depth of the types of virtues that Paul describes in this very succinct little 9-word list. Very powerful. It begins, I want you to notice, please, with the word fruit. He says this very plainly, but the fruit, now there's a lot we could say about this, and I don't want to take too much time to try to give you 16 points of, you know, the small grammar pieces there, but I want you to get the thrust and the meaning of what's happening. There is a contrast between works and fruit. One is something that you produce. One is something that you bear. In other words, one is something that is the fruit or is the product of your hands' work. The other one is something that grows out of you. It points to a different source. Two, second point of comparison. Works is plural. Fruit is singular. So when God says this through Paul, that the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't say the fruits, like multiple fruits, like they're apportioned differently, like the gifts of the Spirit are. They're not apportioned differently. It's not that a Christian can major on self-control, or that's rare, a Christian can major on kindness and say, well, I don't have that fruit in me yet, or I'm not bearing that fruit. God has communicated something profound in the way he said this. It is the fruit, the one singular unifying unity given because it is the Spirit of God that's producing it. And he doesn't change in apportions like he does grant gifts to you. It's a very powerful thought. Consistently, fruit, by the way, is used to reveal what a person is rather than what he does. If you notice and you think back through all the times that you've heard or read in the New Testament where there's discussions about fruit, you will note something about it. It doesn't say fruit like, and then it begins to describe, oh, this is fruit, and give you specific details as though to define it. It's always giving you general categories. Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But he doesn't explain what that is. You will know them by their fruit, but he doesn't explain what that is. Because fruit, most importantly, points to who you are. Points to who you are in nature, rather than what you do on the outside. Character, therefore, must take precedence over gifts and service. Wow. Character must take precedence over gifts and service. If you want a nice exposition of that, read 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. The whole point there is Paul is exhorting the church in Corinth, rebuking them on their pride over their gifts and their abilities and their services. And he rebukes them with a holy rebuke and points to character and says, listen, you can have all these gifts, but if you don't have the character of love, you're nothing. Do you remember that? So fruit is to teach us and point us to character, and therefore character must take precedence over service and gifts. This is why priorities in the church and in the home are always focusing on first worship to God, second sanctification of self, and then third service to the outside world, lest we fail in character and end up serving as hypocrites. And there's the problem in the church today. It says of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit. This is indicating the source of the fruit, pointing to where it's coming from. It's the of, little word, big meaning, from the Spirit. They're not the product of human will or strength. And in strong contrast to law, which has just been mentioned, and in the context of Galatians, law cannot generate these virtues from within. It must be a living power, and that living power is the person of God known as the Holy Spirit. Amen to that. Let's take a look at these nine briefly. Of course, this could turn into a whole series of a special kind, each one of them having their own and appropriate time. But our purpose this morning is to just briefly consider these nine virtues, these nine products, these nine marks of the Spirit of God in us. as fruit. The first is very clear and very profound: love. You might define it biblically, agape love, Christian love, the New Testament speaking of love, as self-sacrificing affection. You know that agape, and you've heard this, I'm sure, some of you, agape is rarely found in the classics. In Koine. In the classics, it's not even found. But in the Greek of Paul's day, it's rarely, rarely spoken of. It's not in Josephus. It's not in the classic writers of the Greek. It's not in their philosophies. It's not in Aristotle, Plato, or Socrates. None of them have agape as a virtue for human life. But what's profound is agape dominates the New Testament. Agape dominates the New Testament. And it's most profoundly presented as a noun, meaning it's not the action of something you're doing that's focused here. It's the character. It's the substance. It's who you are, who the Spirit is, who Christ is, who God is in you, and who you are to become. You are to be like love. This self-sacrificing affection. Linsky says it this way: it is the most essential product of faith, the mother of all Christian virtue. No question why it heads the list. Consider Romans 5:5. Hope does not put us to shame because what? God's love, this is agape, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What's the point? The source is the Holy Spirit who pours out this agape. But I want you to mark it down in your hearts and mark it down in your minds and mark it down now, right now in your thinking, that this love is love of God, the triune, majestic, holy, sovereign, powerful, creating God. This is truly the mark and the characteristic preeminently of God. Notice this, of the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the what? Love of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Look at this, the Father. I love this. So we have come to know and to believe the love, agape, that God, the Father, has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Reminds me of what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2. But with the great love with which he loved us, the great love, the mega agape, the mega love that God has loved you and me if you are in Christ. There's a mega love there from the Father. How about the Son? Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We see that the Spirit loves us, the Father loves us, the Son loves us, that God himself is love, and he emanates love, and is characterized preeminently by love, and he calls those who call on him to love. Romans 5:1, therefore, beloved, agapaiois, be imitators of God and of Christ Jesus by love, who offered himself, who loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice, a sweet aroma to God. I want us to think about this love as not the kind of love that we typically think of in America. It's not romance and it's not feelings. Certainly passion should accompany this love. I am absolutely positive. I believe that Jesus Christ did not love us with a cold, logical love, but he loved us with a love that would drive him continually through Gethsemane, falling on his face 3 times to the cross. That's not a logical love. That's a love of passion. That's a love of commitment and resolve. That's a love of dominating character. That's a powerful love. It is not philias in the Greek, or thumas, or eros. It is agape. It is the kind of love that is not this: I love ice cream, or I love that, or I love that. We use love in America so pathetically. It's not that kind of love. In fact, I will show you and demonstrate that it cannot be that kind of love, because this is the love that God has toward the world. And let me show it to you this way. There is no way that God could say, I have philios love. I have a brotherly affection. I like it so much love. He would not say that about the world, who the world is lost in rebellion and sin. He does not love rebellion and sin. It would not be the same love. He would not command us to love our enemy that way. It's not that we love when people do evil. It's not that we love people who do evil. It's that we, not that we love them because of who they are, that there's just so much they're likable. Like ice cream or whatever your favorite is that you say, I love that. If there's something in it, a quality, a substance in it that draws you and says, oh, I like that. I want that. I love that. That's not the kind of love that agape is. Because God would not say, love your enemy that way. I like that. I want that. He would not say that he loves the world that way. I like that. I want that. He says to love by self-sacrifice that ushers an avalanche of goodness and grace on the one that's being loved. That's how he loves the world. Giving them what they do not deserve because of who he is. There's nothing in us that draws him to us in this way. Does that make sense? Let me give you the definition. It is self-sacrifice, and this is clear because Jesus gives the definition in quite the superlative here. He says it this way. Greater love, greater agape, has no one than this. What? That someone lay down his life for his friends. Truly, this is the beautiful pinnacle, manifest definition of agape love. There is no greater love than self-sacrifice. It is an intelligent comprehension. Please note this. There's a lot we could say about love, but let's just summarize this way. It is an intelligent comprehension united with decided sacrifice. In other words, God did not on a whim sort of precariously just throw out, well, I'll sacrifice my son over here. It was an intentional comprehension of the cost. I know what it will take to redeem this rebellious soul. I know what it will cost me. And my choice and decided resolution to pursue it is my love in light of the cost. Beloved, I get excited about this because I want you to see it profoundly. And you're so inundated. We are all so inundated with weak and pathetic pictures. This is beautiful. This is love. An intelligent comprehension and a decided sacrifice. Well, there's also something else about this love as it relates to the Christian. And that is that it should define our actions. It should define our actions. 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in agape. Let all that you do, Church of Christ, let all that you do, Christian, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do. You can see how you can almost summarize this whole list of virtues on the basis of this one principle of agape. Let all that you do be done in love. Die to yourself and live to God and pour out that love and life to God in the love and life to other people. So it is that we should do, all that we do should be defined by love. Love should be our hallmark. It should dominate us beyond define our actions. It should dominate us. Notice this, for the love of Christ, the agape of Christus, controls us. It compels us. It moves us. It dominates us. That's the picture's of domination. It's power. It dominates our thinking. It dominates what we do and what we want. This is love. And this is how it should relate to us. And it is indeed the greatest of all virtues. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us, so now faith, hope, and love abide these things, or these three, but the greatest of these is love. Colossians 3 would tell us, and above all, put on love. Love is the preeminent superlative, the virtue of the character and nature of God Himself that is to be lived out in the fallen creature, redeemed by grace. You should have smiles on your faces. This is who we are and what we're called to be, to love. But we cannot manufacture it. The flesh can only offer counterfeits and usually appealed on the basis of feelings because it feeds the flesh. The flesh cannot produce this kind of love. Why? Because this kind of love demands the death of the flesh. If any man wishes to follow after me, he must pick up his cross and deny himself daily, and then he can follow after me. The flesh must die on the cross, and in that is the expression. And then, and only then, can the Spirit through him produce love. Let me say it this way, and I like how this is said. Christianity is Christ, Christ is God, and God is love. You follow that logic? It says this, Christianity is not genuine without self-sacrificing love in action. Christianity is not genuine unless you're living with self-sacrificing love. And that is going to be produced by the supernatural life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's think of this in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 12:9 says it this way, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Colossians 3:14, above all, put on love. And 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. Should be the hallmark of a new life in Christ. The fruit, indeed, one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-sacrificing love that is flowing out on others for the glory of God and the good of them. That's a mark, listen, that's a mark of true conversion. Because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a signature quality of the community that has been transformed. That's been given life. That's been given a new, whole new root system, a whole new nature of tree, all new sap that gives life to produce sweet fruit. And fruit was not intended to be self-consumed. Fruit is something that is given to others to consume. And the fruit that the Christian should be producing is a sweet tasting fruit of Christ. And when a person comes near you, they should not only be attracted to the beauty that's displayed in the character of Christ there, but they should be able to take and